This morning, we're going to continue. We did not finish 2 weeks ago, Palm Sunday, on our Christian response when someone we love is afflicted with a terminal illness. And a number of people said to me that they really wanted to complete it. And I think it's an important topic as we, here in the Easter season, consider the power and the effect of death. And be able to see also then, as Pastor put so powerfully forth this morning, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we got to, a little bit of background. We took as our kind of foundation the stages that that Elizabeth Kübler Ross came up with sometime, it's 40, 50 years ago already, of dealing with death and dying. You don't always go through these, all of these, and you don't always go through them in the same order, and you don't always go through them just simply consecutively in a line. But nevertheless, there's a great deal of truth. First is denial and isolation. Second is anger. Third, bargaining with God. Fourth, depression. And fifth, acceptance. And we had begun to look at bargaining with God. So if you look at section, let's see, where are we? Get to the right place here. Okay, all right, here we go. The life example of bargaining with God. So weighs in, it's the fourth page, all right. Bargaining with God. Eunice is our person, and she has a terminal illness. So she remains terribly frustrated. She tells you that she is praying, and praying that God will make her healthy again. She has promised God that if He heals her, she will give the money she would have spent on her hospital care to the Wells Scholarship Fund. That's a good purpose, by the way. Assists pastors and teachers in preparing for the ministry. And as it says, that will help future pastors and teachers get an education so that they can be sent out to preach God's word. Still, she tells you, I am not getting healthy. She's right. The bargaining stage isn't healthy. The person's entire thinking process is skewed. What false assumptions might lead people to think that they can bargain with God? Now, there's all kinds of things to think about here as we talk about our relationship with the Lord. And I think, too, as you think about this, we're talking about how you would counsel someone who was in a situation that God was telling them through the doctors that their life was coming to an end. But all of us are also thinking that I will be in that kind of position very possibly sometime in my life. But what false assumptions might lead people to think they can bargain with God? This is a thoughtful question. So, anybody have an idea? Yes. Anna.
Abraham's righteousness with God.
Say it again.
Abraham.
Bargained with God. Yeah, but God encouraged him, didn't he?
A little bit, yeah.
Abraham said, you won't destroy the city for 50 people. And God said, no, there are 50 righteous people there. I won't destroy it. And Abraham thought, oh boy, there aren't 50 righteous people there. So he tries 45, 40, you know how it goes. But God never discourages him. What are the false assumptions in bargaining? John.
Well, I think the assumption is that maybe you have something to offer. Some good work. So, in being in that position, maybe guilt. And Hezekiah, according to 2 Kings, wept bitterly and prayed to the Lord that he would be healed. And the Lord healed. And so sometimes I think that, you know, because of the sinful Adam in us, we look at Hezekiah's example and say, well, we'll do one more better. Not only will, you know, cry about it,
yeah, and what false assumptions are behind that?
Good works or mercy.
Yeah, okay, what else? Yes.
That the way that I want things to go is better than the way that God wants them to go.
Yes, that's it's a lack of trust, isn't it? You're bargaining with God. There certainly was nothing wrong with Hezekiah coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I've got a problem. Jesus did that. Lord, take this cup from me. That's not bargaining with God. Bargaining with God only starts when you assume that the outcome that you want and you believe that you need are the right ones, and God does not really know what the best thing is, and perhaps he doesn't really care. So I need to offer him something. You know, I need to offer God something to induce him to give me what I want. It is a lack of understanding of my relationship to the Lord. We do not always realize how central to the Christian faith the matter of depending on God is. When you become a Christian, you have a choice. We're talking about coming to faith. You either believe that your becoming a Christian is God's work. Period. End of sentence. Stop. Or you believe, because people may teach you this, that your coming to faith is a cooperative effort between you and God. God does a great deal, but it's necessary for you to respond. And once you accept that idea, once you accept the idea that you make a decision for Christ, that you take the step that goes forward, from that point forward, you are going to have trouble. You are going to have difficulty understanding your relationship with God. Because you will always believe that you have a part to play, when in fact you have no part to play. Now remember what we're talking about. We're not talking about the Christian life. Do you have a part to play in the Christian life? Certainly you do. You're a child of God. You've been made alive by God. You've been given back your free will. You can love God because you want to. But that wasn't part of your becoming a Christian. Your becoming a Christian had no part for you. And if you don't understand that fully, and this has great consequences in every part of our life. I am God's child because of God. And therefore, whenever anything difficult happens, I need to throw myself on God. I'm not going to look at what I can do. Remember Peter? Jesus comes walking across the water, and Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking toward Jesus. And as long as he was looking to Jesus, there wasn't any problem. When he started to notice the wind and the waves, then there was great difficulty. So Eunice here needs to understand that she rests in God's hands. She didn't make herself a Christian. God did. And he's always with her. Why in the world would I want to bargain with? Well, I know why, because I have a sinful nature. Pastor this morning in the first service used a phrase that comes from Luther, calling the gospel an alien language. The idea that God would rescue you and that he would do this because he loved you and it doesn't have anything to do with you is an alien language to us. We live in the language of you get what you deserve. You know, how are you successful in life? The hard way. You earn it. That's how it works. And if you're just going to die here on earth and spend eternity in hell, well, that's a sensible thing for this life. People who don't work at things don't succeed. That's just a truth about life. But it has nothing to do with God. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. They lost everything. But by the time the third chapter of Genesis is over, they're God's children again. What did they do? They didn't do anything. In fact, when God said that he would save them, he wasn't even talking to them. He was talking to Satan. I'll crush your head. The woman's seed is going to be born. Who's going to crush your head? Adam and Eve are over here on the side watching. They're not contributing anything. But God's love is reaching out to them and making them Christians. So, we're always talking about the basics. And Eunice has forgotten that. Well, it's an alien language. It's easy to forget. And especially when we're frightened, much of our life and our world tells us, you've got to do something. You don't have to do anything. You know, you rest in God's hands. Boy, that is an alien language. Little babies get it. Little babies get it. You know, fathers, our mothers go nuts, and fathers get the little toddler up in the air, whoa, and then the baby's having a ball, you know. You can't do that when you grow up. You know, you can't, because you aren't going to trust anybody. But babies don't have any problem with that at all. They're used to being completely helpless. That's why Jesus said, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you have to become like this little baby. And he didn't mean shrink. You know, you have to be... What would it be about that baby that you should emulate?
Trust.
Yeah. Well, not even complete trust. Helplessness. I don't have the power to fix this. And that's why the language of the gospel Luther called an alien language. It does not fit our way of thinking. So the church is always trying to, why am I saved when this guy over here is not? Well, because God from eternity chose me to be saved and he didn't choose him. That's what some people say. But God wants everybody to be saved, and the Bible is very clear about that. Well, then, if there's not a difference in God, if God doesn't look at me differently than he looks at this guy over here, then there must be a difference between the two of us that accounts for me being a believer when he is not. Unfortunately, the Bible has this alien language. It says, there's no difference. There is no difference between this guy over here and me, or between me and, who would you pick? Ahab, king of Israel, Jezebel, his lovely wife, who Judas, Peter, who can you think of? There is no difference. Well, I'm a believer because I chose God. I made a decision for Christ. How interesting. So, if you made a decision, let's get back to this guy over here. He's very cooperative. This guy over here and me, I made a decision for Christ, and he didn't. And that's why I'm a believer, and he's not. Now, you can squirm, and you can do whatever you want, but if that's true, and it isn't, but if it's true, then I'm better than he is. If I made a decision for Christ and he didn't, there is a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between the two of us. But the scripture, unfortunately, in this alien language that we're not liking, says there is no difference. So we're back to the question, aren't we? Why am I a believer when this guy over here is not? I probably should have done it the other way around. But there we are. Why? No answers. That's good. We're getting it. I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea why I am a believer and this guy is not. Now, if you just simply ask me the question, why am I a believer? Well, then I'll answer, because God loves me. Because Jesus died for me. Because the Holy Spirit's created faith in my heart. Those are all just simple questions. But if you ask, why am I a believer when this fellow over here is not? I have no idea. I have no idea. And so I sing my song of thanksgiving and I live my life in joyful gratitude to the Lord. Brett.
Well, I mean, if you can ask that question that way, I think if you're truly going to ask that question, why am I a believer in this guy not? I think you should say, why is he not yet? Because he might be tomorrow.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. We're not trying to figure out eternity, are we? But what I'm giving you is a question that has, since the days at least of Augustine in the 300s, has been the central question of Christian theology. Why some, not others? Because it's clear in the scripture, isn't it, that not everyone is going to end up in heaven. That's true. So if we get away from the end, that's why I was a little uncomfortable with that particular person, you know, so we can turn it around, but whatever. Not everyone is going to be saved. So why am I a believer? It can have to do with me being better than him. That is simply unacceptable. There is no difference. All right, well, we're off. But I think you need to see that in every day of your life, in every circumstance that you find yourself in, you must realize that you are a child of God because of the grace of God. And if that is true, and now I'm going to die, am I frightened? Sure. But doesn't Psalm 23 say you're not afraid when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Pardon?
David
wasn't. No. Well, David didn't say that, though. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I won't be afraid in the valley of the shadow of death. He said, I will fear no evil. I am not afraid of the power of evil. I am not afraid of the power of Satan, because God is more powerful. When I have to go through a part of my life, if it's dying, that I haven't been through, I'm worried, I'm concerned, I'm afraid. But I'm not afraid of that God's grace is going to let me down, that evil is more powerful than God. I'm not afraid of that. All right, so how would you respond to Eunice as she complains that her bargaining has gotten her nowhere? What do we need to say to her?
Just trust in Jesus.
Yes. God loves you. You don't... Everything is fine. Everything is going to be well. The Lord holds us in His hands. Don't hold up yourself and your powerful faith and how strong you are or anything like that. I mean, we're humble. We're listening to what she's having to say, but we're concerned about God. Let's look at some of the things in the scripture. Light from the Word. 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Who knows why she was bitter?
She had no children.
She didn't have any children. And that was a tragedy. She wanted to have children, and she didn't. And no matter what she said or did, nothing happened. And so she's feeling very strongly bitterness of heart. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, this is an interesting story because at first glance, it looks like she's bargaining with God, isn't she? It looks that way. Hannah wanted a son. At first, it may appear that she was bargaining with God. But notice that she is making a vow, a promise. A vow is a very strong promise. She didn't offer the vow as a strategy to incline God to answer her request, to try to change God's will toward her. She was stating that what she would do out of thanks for this marvelous gift. But you don't sense in Hannah at all anything but acceptance of what was the case. If God was not going to give her a child, then she's accepting that. But she comes to the Lord. What might you point to in the story of Hannah that might encourage Eunice? If you were looking at this text with Eunice, what would you say to her? What did Hannah do? She took a vow, but first
she went to the Lord.
She went to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing that you see in the story. So it isn't wrong for Eunice to come to the Lord and ask for his help. But it is important that she trust in the Lord. That is the critical thing.
Pastor,
yes?
She's asked for a son. She didn't just ask for a child, but she asked for a son, so she had a purpose in her vow, in her promise.
Well, she probably doesn't think she's going to have several children. She wants a son. Yeah. So if you're going to ask, get it all out there right away. Well, I think we need to be careful. If we walk away from this hearing, if you really have a serious problem, don't go to the Lord because you're bargaining with him. Well, you might be bargaining with him, but you'd only be bargaining with him if you thought that what you did made a difference rather than depending on God's grace and mercy. She was dependent on God's grace and mercy, wasn't she? She wasn't there. There's nothing in what she says to suggest that if he didn't grant her request, she would stop believing in him. There's no bargaining. So we need to come to the Lord when especially when there are difficult problems. Read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's there. What proves God's love and compassion for Eunice? What then, Paul writes, shall we say in response to this? That God has gone through his whole plan of salvation, that's previously in chapter 8, to bring you to heaven eternally. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What proves God's love and compassion for Eunice? According to Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. Yes. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He gave his own son. He didn't die for some of the people. He died for everyone. There are Christians who believe that Jesus only died effectually for those who believe. I think it's very important to understand that Jesus died for everyone. Because the Apostle Paul helps us there. If Jesus died for everyone who was ever born, except one person, Who is that person?
You.
Yeah. Are you going to say that you absolutely know of people whose hearts are darker than yours? You may know people who don't believe, but if you're honest, we can be selfish about anything. So the Apostle Paul thought that way. He said that he was chief of sinners. Well, if the Apostle Paul is chief of sinners, that doesn't bode well for me in the rankings here. We need to know that. So the point here for Eunice is Christ died for all of us, and he died for you. And if he gave his only son, will he not also give you everything that you need? Will he give you everything you want? You know, if the Lord really came to you and said, I'll give you, like the genie, you know, I'll give you, we'll make it short here, I'll give you one wish. What would you ask? You know, you really would want to be like John. Remember John, the apostle in Revelation? When the elder says, who are these in white robes? And he says, sir, you know. I'm not answering this question, and I'm not asking for a wish either. Because if I'm really going to get it, you know, it's the old saying, be careful what you wish for. Because you may get it. If I were wise at all, I would say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? I don't have a wish at all. You give me what you want me to have, and I'll be happy with that. Not what I want, because I'm afraid that what I want may not turn out well. Yes? Yes.
But she's thinking in terms of our earthly life instead of eternal life. She's already got the greatest gift that can be.
That's right. And so, humbly, I need to share that with her. But you're right. What would I wish for? The things I really need, God's already given me. And, you know, what? I just don't have a wish. Strengthen my faith, perhaps, something like that, you know. But God's already promised to do that, even there. So, all right. Yes, Ed.
Luther said at one time that he was more comforted by the fact that Scripture said Christ died for all than if Scripture had said Christ died for Martin Luther, because he knew there might have been another Martin Luther.
Right. There might have been another Martin Luther, right. Yeah. That's another way of saying, if Jesus didn't die for everyone, then there's no way for you to know that he died for you. But he did. He died for the whole world, for everyone. The people who are going to end up in... See, this is the terrifying thing. People will say, how can you believe in a God who's going to condemn someone to hell? That is a very bad statement. God has no desire to condemn anyone to hell. Christ died for the sins of everyone. Anyone who goes to hell is going to go to hell because they did not need God. I don't need God. I've either made up my own God, or I just don't believe in any God at all. But I don't want to be with God. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, the result of that is very bad. But you don't go to hell because you sinned. Oh my goodness, if that were true, we're all doomed. You go to hell because you rejected God's salvation.
Well, I just want to go back to Eunice. You indicated that if she was trying to bargain with God, that if he didn't give her bargain, that she would not be a believer.
Well,
are you saying that anybody who wants to, our human nature, that wants to bargain with God, that means you're not going to believe if you don't get your way?
No, I'm not that hard on Eunice. Eunice is having a tough time. If you're dying, you got a tough time. But it isn't her new person, her faith in Jesus Christ, that's speaking when she's bargaining with God. And it's her old Adam. It's my old Adam that thinks that. So yeah, I think we need to be careful if we're giving the impression. Eunice is a believer. That's been the assumption from the very beginning. And she's going to die and be in the Lord's hands. Yeah, right. Yes. Okay.
Annie. I think that's a good point that helps us stop doing the us them thing.
Yeah.
We're better. Because when you look at that example and you look at yourself, you go, I have this beautiful knowledge of the gift of eternal life, yet I still deny daily. Minute by minute, moment by moment. And in this example, she's denying. And in that denial, moment by moment, we cheat ourselves out of the beauty of that peace and comfort. And so that would be the message back to her. In this human moment, you're cheating yourself out of this peace and comfort that's already right there.
That's right there. And because we have this old Adam.
Yeah, and we find that common ground with all of these other people. Like you said, I have no idea, but don't believe in that lack of belief. They're denying. They're cheating themselves literally out of the gift that is there for them.
That's right. And I think that when you're sharing the gospel, you need to be careful. You know, some people will talk rather endlessly and rapturously about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Well, what does that mean to somebody who's not a Christian? And you're pointing to yourself.
Yeah.
And that person, even if he's trying to reach out, is thinking, well, you know, that's very wonderful, but I don't have that. When that person should have been identifying with the person who's not a believer, because I have a non-believer in me as well. And I should be pointing to Jesus, not to me.
Well, and the contrast is gospel is good news.
Yeah. And it's about Jesus. It isn't about how wonderful I'm doing. You know, yeah. Right. Well, I think that these are all important points, but throughout the entire story we should recognize that Eunice is a Christian who's struggling with faith.
Yeah. Why don't we give Eunice a different thought and say, you know, we're supposed to, as Christians, be living as if Christ could appear at any moment. And what would we be doing different if we knew that Christ was going to be coming tomorrow? Would we make the same choices in our life? And instead of giving the money to the fund, maybe she should be preaching the word of God herself to those around her when she's in the hospital, when she's, you know, around in the doctor's offices, the places that she's going to be visiting, that maybe God wants her to be ministering to the people around her and spreading his gospel by herself preaching the word instead of just giving the money. And
but if Eunice really is your friend and she is deep in this, you want to be careful about saying what she should do.
Well, because you can encourage people to do the right thing. You can encourage people to make choices and to look at things differently from God's perspective. As a friend, I would hope that somebody would see me in a deep depression like this and would say, excuse me, get your mind off yourself and start looking at God.
That might be, and we're coming to that next part, that step of depression, and you certainly are going to deal with that. You're right. What you need to do is always be listening, right? What is really the problem? Sometimes it's just exactly what you say. Come on, Trish, come on, Ron, straighten up and fly right, you know. But you need, if you're going to preach, Luther said, you know, that it will call anybody a doctor of theology who can properly distinguish between law and gospel. And part of that is knowing what to say. Sometimes a person does not need to hear any kind of should. They need to hear God did. And finding the right time and the right moment is what he's called us to do. We have to be careful. So I think that it's not one or the other. You know, it's what happens, what is the appropriate thing. And very often, a should statement can be the very wrong one. This person is already buried by the law, deep in the law. And if we tell them, you should do this, that's the wrong thing, you know. But that requires listening.
But if you're a Christian, right, isn't the law supposed to be like a mirror and show us the areas where we're wrong so that then we can remember the things that God did do for us? So that then we want to go out and tell others because that's what we want to do?
But first you have to come to understanding that God did this for you. Then you'll be motivated to go out and do it. So the question always is, do I need... Whenever we're dealing with children, with people we love and care about, we're always dealing with law and gospel. And you need to be thinking all the time. Like children, especially important. Sometimes children need the law. You know, you're not going to do this, and here are the consequences. But always within the context of course, we love you. You know, it gets really complicated in a sense with children, but sometimes easy. With adults, it becomes more difficult because you're not in a position of authority over that person. So you're next to them. You're standing alongside them. But these are all insights. So, I mean, we need to, I think when we're done with this and we look back and say, how would I speak to someone who was going to die? The first thing is listen. Listen to where are they? Where, you know, don't keep your mouth shut. You know, it's very hard to do that. If you jump in too quickly with something to say, let's say that somebody says, I feel like God has abandoned me. You know, maybe what you need to do is put your arm around that person and just sit with them and not chide them because you know they're Christian. You know, and so maybe you don't say anything at all. God doesn't send bolts of lightning every time you say something that's wrong. Ooh, it would be electrifying. You know, so I think that you're right. You bring a good point. We need to listen to what that person needs. And if we've heard really where they are, and we were understanding what's going on, how they're feeling, we've really got a grasp, then we're going to have something good to say. And sometimes it may be pure gospel, have nothing to do with any should or would. Sometimes we need to hold that mirror up. So you're right. Yes?
Going back to Eunice and what you would respond to, which is that she's complaining of her bargaining, maybe you ask her, can you bargain with God in the past? Whereas I think if a Christian has done this in the past and maybe realize didn't get what they bargained for, but understand what the Lord did do for them, they were better off.
Yeah.
And that, you know, that may be an opportunity for Jesus himself to realize that maybe your heart is lighter.
Sure. And again, it gets back to the same thing. You need to really know what she's saying because we're artificially setting up a thing. She's doing all these things. Now she's doing this, so what are we going to do? You know, it's artificial in that sense because in real life, these things, you jump from one to the thing and you go back again, you know, and all these kind of things happen. All right, well, those are all very, very good points, and we're all remembering for ourselves that we rest in the Lord's hands. If you get that one thing, you have everything. Yes?
I have a dear friend who hasn't had a chance to grow in the Lord and has terminal cancer.
So she's a new Christian, but she's terminal. Okay.
I just was baptized not that long ago and buried me. So they say just talking.
Oh. She needs the same thing that old Christians need. She needs to know that Jesus is her Savior and that all is well. And her old Adam isn't going to be convinced, but her new man is. You know. Have you ever realized, why, if Jesus died for us, do we have to die? why do we have to go through all of this? Why don't we just, why doesn't God just fix everything? Yes?
The wages of sin is death.
Yes, but you've got an old Adam. And if you don't underestimate the power of that old Adam, the only thing that will get rid of him is dying. That's it. That's the only thing. Well, Jesus returns, then Paul says those who are alive will be changed like those who died and rose again, you know, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the overwhelming number of us are not going to be here when Jesus returns. All those Christians who died already, death gets rid of you. When you die in faith in Jesus Christ, that's it for the old Adam. God is not going to raise him from the dead, and he has no power to raise himself. So even death is a wonderful tool of God to deliver us from sinfulness. Yes, Gwen.
If
you grew up, I don't know if everyone could hear that, somebody saying, you know, why does this happen? If something sufficiently bad happens to you, you will think, why me? That's just not something you're going to avoid. And I don't know that if somebody expresses those doubts, that that's going to affect other Christians' faith. But when people say, I'm such a good Christian, that is a real problem. I think that people who really understand the gospel would not say that. But if you believe that you and God have cooperated in accomplishing this salvation, then you're forced to believe that you've really done a good job, haven't you? If it's 95% God and 5% me, what percentage do you have to worry about? Yeah. And if you have to jump across this chasm of death and to make it 95% of the way, you're still dead. See, the whole idea that you cooperate with God is destructive. That is a destructive idea. Now, those people who believe that often live with a contradiction. I've talked with people, for example, where you do the thing about why is one person saved when another is not, you know? And then I point out to them, well, if you think that the reason that you're saved and this guy over here is not is because you gave your life to Christ or you made a decision for Christ or however you put it, then you are better than he is. There's a difference between the two of you. And often those people will say, oh, no, no, I don't believe that. Well, good. That's wonderful. But that's what you're saying. You know, if you don't believe that, that's good because you're finally just depending on Christ. And if you don't depend on Christ, you're going to be lost. And if you do, you're going to be saved even if you're confused. Yes.
Why is it we have this big hang up that where we're at right now, here, is the very best that we could ever do? Why don't we believe, why do we struggle with believing that where we're headed is so much better?
Because the gospel is an alien language. Look at the question of global warming. I don't want to get involved in the politics of global warming, but why would you assume that if the world changes, it's going to get worse? In the 1200s, there was a burst of building of huge cathedrals. And the great cathedrals of Europe were begun in the 1200s. You know why? Because in the 1200s, it was about a degree or a degree and a half warmer than it is now, and Europe was prospering. Farmers were doing well, and they believed that they ought to do something for the Lord. They built those cathedrals. The Norsemen went over to Greenland and planted potatoes. You know, plant potatoes today. You know, there are no crops there. They bring in food. You know, it is natural for us to assume the worst. Hey, what are people who are dying going to do? Yeah. Well, I mean, if you spend all of your life realizing first your grandparents die, and then your parents die, and suddenly you're the last generation, you know, oh, things are getting better and better every day and every way. They're not. That's why we assume the worst. It's part of our natural language. And the language of the gospel, the language of hope, is alien. Because if in the face of dying, in the face of everything else, you're just saying everything is wonderful, people look at you and say, you know, I hope he doesn't wake up. You know, right. Yes.
Oh, we hang on to what we have experienced because of what we know.
Yes.
None of us have experienced that. We don't know that joy, so we hang on to the things that bring us joy here.
That's why you're right. That's true. That's why it's so important to nourish your new man, isn't it? Because you've got this old man, and he speaks the natural language of everybody. He's attuned with all the world. He fits in. You know, we need to nurture the new man within us so that we can think differently than we did before. Yes.
I think Christians were struggling with death and illness or whatever. Really, if you really listen to them, they're not. The things that they want to hang on to here are
Yeah.
It's usually, children and grandchildren, or, it's not usually, oh, this is my daughter, my wife.
Yeah, right.
Something. And, I think that is so real. People who are struggling with death, and they can be struggling with those things themselves, even when they seem that they're doubting, they're struggling themselves with this, knowing that they're. At the same time struggling with the spirit of the no of the things that bring them joy here.
Yeah. And because your old Adam is gonna die. Your old Adam is not gonna go to heaven. So the sinful nature in you is not going to embrace Jesus. You need your new man to be powerful and to take over. You need the gospel. You need to know the power of God so that that can become more and more strong. And finally, God will just get rid of it, won't he? Yeah.
And I think, someone like Eunice or anyone, that can so change from 1 hour to the next, 1 day to the next.
Yeah. That's why listening is so important. You need to know where that person is as you listen, and then you grow too. But let's keep on going so we don't miss out completely. God will not automatically give Eunice everything she asks for the way she wants it. However, what can Eunice know about God's answer to her prayers? And the answer is Jesus. God has given her what she really needs. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. There we read that Paul too prayed that God would take away some physical problem that troubled him. We don't know what it was exactly. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. God gave him a vision of the third heaven. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So it sounds like something that he had 3 bouts with. And we think he indicates that it's something physical. So it isn't that three times he asked, it's like three times I wrestled with this. So if it was something that returned, that's the more likely thing. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Just absorb that. The weaker you are, the more God's grace shows you his power. My power is made perfect in your weakness. When you can't see the way, when you don't know what you can do and you are driven to the Lord, that's exactly what God wants to happen. But I don't want to be dependent on God. You see how alien the gospel language is? I want what I want. I don't want what God wants for me, but my new man, the new man of faith, does. He does want what God wants. Well, let's keep on going here. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Doesn't, you know, whatever Paul had kept him from effectively, he thought, preaching the gospel. It affected his work for the Lord, in his opinion. Review God's answer to Paul's prayer. What did it mean? Recognize the battle that is going on inside of you. God will comfort your faith. God cannot comfort your old Adam. What is he going to say to your old Adam? You're through, fella. It's all over with for you. There is no hope. You're going to die and be gone forever. God has no message of hope for your old Adam. So, we need to have God speak to the person in us that he has created and recognize that there is this battle going on. Recognize the old Adam for what he is. Yes. Talking about your hope, no matter what words you do, you need to tell that person that they need to talk about what they're missing, what is missing in their lives. You can't count on them having something that they don't have and talking to them as if they did.
I like what you said about being a Christian doesn't make my life right. great, and that I've got all the answers, and, you know, and Christ is the full of cherries for me.
Right.
I like that too. But then you can think about eternal life and bringing it together.
Okay, Paul.
I think where God wants our focus, I think the hymn writers say it perfectly when it states, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. It focuses where your efforts and need to focus on.
Yes. He alluded to the hymn, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. So poets, yeah, Christian poets are able to really say things in a way that takes a hold of you, doesn't it? Better than us.
Many of us, Christians and not, when we've been in a difficult situation, always try to borrow with God. It's almost a boilerplate. I put fill in your name. If you get me out of this mess, I will fill in the vows. I don't think it does, I've met many Christians that don't really believe that God's going to do it, but they also know that they're going to break that bottle of food after having made it. But at that moment, it sometimes sets
okay. But be careful, because the scripture urges you to make those vows. The Old Testament is filled. The Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem in order to fulfill a vow that he had made, that he would be there, and he needed to fulfill that vow at Passover time. So he was determined to get there. The fact that you make a vow does not mean you're bargaining with God. That's simply saying, Lord, here's the desire of my heart. If you bring my child back into the Lord's kingdom, I will serve you with all my heart, and you may make that specific. I don't think that's bargaining with God. And then of course what the scripture says is you need to keep the vow. You know, if you make a vow and the Lord grants your request, then keep your vow. Do it, you know. So, I think we need to be careful. Bargaining is bad. Bargaining is bad. And bargaining means I'm an equal with God, isn't it? How can I bargain with God? I have a bargain with God. I mean, a Christian never... What am I going to say to the Lord? Gee, what does the Lord want from me? Well, he'd like you to live a Christian life. Well, yeah, but he gave that to me. I don't have a Christian life to live. He gave that to me. It's like the little child. You know, at Christmas time, you take the 3-year-old out and he buys a present for daddy, takes him and he buys a present for mommy, and mommy takes him and he buys a present for daddy. But where does the money come from? You know? I mean, bargain with God? You can't bargain with God with your Christian life. That's God's gift to you. You know, and you're offering it back to him, you know what? He'll love it. If you really offer your life back to him, just like a mother is delighted with the gift that the 3-year-old gave, you know. But you don't have anything to bargain with God. That's just a ridiculous idea. Well, I think we'll need to move on. However, we've had some really good thoughts, I think. So as you think about the fact that every day you're moving closer to the day of your dying, remember how important it is to trust in the Lord. Listen to your meaning.